If you open up to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read portions of the passage we're looking at. I made a decision this week to bite off larger chunks rather than spend 8 messages in Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to do something fairly ambitious this morning, but follow along as we look at some verses from our passage in Genesis 1 to the first few verses of Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now we're familiar as we go on through this account, and we see what God created on the succeeding days, and how each reference he made at the end of the day, God saw that it was good, is the repetitive phrase that we see used. And then we move forward to verse 26 as we come to the culmination of God's creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, we have the intimations of the Trinity that's involved here at creation, both from the word for God, Elohim, that is a plural form of God, and as well God's phraseology here in verse 26. So you have intimations of the Trinity here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now look at God's judgment at this point. As he sums everything up, he sort of moves to the superlative here. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. Our Father God, we're thankful that we know you as creator of all that is in heaven and all that is on earth here, as creator of us personally and individually, so that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that we are made in your image in order to worship you, in order to return praise back to you, in order to perform your will here on this earth. We thank you for your blessing upon us, all that you've done and how you turned it to be very good in anticipation of all that you will do when you recreate the heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth, and how good that will be as we live with you for all eternity. Pray that you would instruct our hearts this morning, cause us to have your mind and your viewpoint and your orientation towards this world which you have made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture that resists the authoritative declaration of absolute standards. In our world, everything's relative. Everything revolves around your individual perception rather than some objective standard outside of yourself. And yet the paradox is that everybody, no matter who it is, they like to label certain things as morally good and others as evil. Well, what's the basis for those types of evaluations apart from God being the standard for what is good and evil? Otherwise, one culture could establish a norm that says murdering others is good according to their societal standards. What would that entail? God has a lot to say about people who have lost their moral compass, whose conscience and whose discernment have been so perverted by sin that they call good evil, and they call evil good. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than creator, as we see in Romans chapter 1, as it talks about a society that has degenerated from one level to the next. As we enter into our study of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we're going to see God laying the foundation for what he declares to be objectively good and objectively evil. These are the absolute standards that God has never changed that apply down through the centuries, regardless of whatever the confusion might be in the hearts and minds of men around us. God's able to do this because by nature, he declares that in his very essence, he's good. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There is none good except God alone." You better raise and elevate your understanding of who I am to the level of I'm God. I'm not just some great teacher and prophet that's come to talk to you. Because you shouldn't be calling anybody good in this absolute sense except God alone. That's why the commandments that God issues are good and are consistent with a path of goodness and of righteousness, because they're consistent with the character of God, of who God is. And so what he commands us to do is consistent with that. As we read through and looked at this first chapter of Genesis without even reading the entire chapter, I'm sure that what has to strike you is what struck me, is that repetitive phrase over and over. It says God, he saw what he had created, and his judgment was, it was good. And then at the end, it was very good. So I thought today, rather than try to do an exhaustive exposition of what we just covered, which basically the big idea of this section, I think, is that every aspect of God's creation was judged to be good by God himself. That's what we see in this beginning section here, is God creating one aspect of creation after another, creates an environment, then he populates that environment, creates another environment, populates that environment, and then gives that judgment that everything is good. And so we could go in, and by way of exposition, we could look in detail at all of these verses, but I've chosen to do something a little bit different with this opening section. I've chosen to just look at four, what I'm going to call just major topics, things of interest, things that arise from this portion of God's Word that have global significance and are things which I think touch all of us. I'm not going to do an exhaustive study of these four. It's very ambitious even to touch upon these four, but we're going to attempt to do that. We'll see how far we get, just to say that these are things that, to me, are introduced by this early section here in Genesis. So the first topic we're going to look at has to do with chronology issues. And you're all familiar with the debates that go on, the debates regarding the age of the earth. Is it an early age? Is it a late age? Debates about the days of creation. Are they 24-hour periods? Are they long, long eons of time? And then debates about the theory of evolution, which go beyond chronology to the whole methodology of how we came into existence and whether God created us as man and woman or whether we descended from the apes and God somehow, maybe whether he was involved in that process or not, you know, but you have what evolution would say about that. So let's begin with some of these chronology issues. First of all, the age of the earth. Is the earth really billions of years old, or is it relatively young? Is it maybe less than 10,000 years old? That's a big difference in perspective. You know, if you're grading on a math level, and you have, okay, the answer is either billions and billions or it's 10,000. Wow, we've got to check the math here. You know, we've got to go back and look at how did you get to that answer, you know, whether you get any partial credit or not. Because these are two diametrically opposed views of the age of the earth. And, of course, we understand that science and the evolutionary framework that everyone has been taught from grade school on up, without there being any allowance even for diversionary or other views, without there being any credence given to the possibility of creationism, we know that people are steeped in the academic circles. I don't know how you can even get a degree in advanced science anymore unless you are a subscriber to, you know, the Earth is eons of years old and a subscriber to evolution. It'd be very difficult, I would think. So whatever the discipline of science is, and it's divided into all sorts of different disciplines, the age that they come up with, you know, it's interesting how it changes. Every time you read a newspaper article, oh, we discovered this and this, and now we know that the Earth is actually, we just added a couple more billion years to it. You know, it just seems like it changes in terms of their evaluation. But just to give some frame of reference, when I look up on the internet, they would say, they would estimate today maybe the age of the universe at almost 14 billion years. The Earth itself having been formed maybe 4.5 billion years ago. The first appearance of life on Earth maybe 3.5 billion years ago. Those are big numbers, okay? By any standard, that's quite a contrast from how am I going to treat what it says here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. When was this beginning that we're talking about? When it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, in this creation, we have to account for the creation of angels and of demons as well, which aren't really mentioned in this account. But what we read from Colossians, what Charlie read to us in our scripture reading from Colossians, all things were created by Christ. He was directly there, directly the focal point of the triune God in this process of creation. And all things, authorities, thrones, dominions, powers, involving angels, involving demons, involving whatever you would imagine, things on earth, things in heaven, all things were created by Jesus Christ. And so we need to account for that. Van Paranek, he gives his explanation as he looks at the first couple verses of Genesis here. And he says there's a number of ways that you can take verse 1. Many people would understand verse 1 as a summary of what follows. So then you would have the details developed in the text of the chapter. Sort of like you would take the phrase the heavens and the earth, expressing the totality, like we would say from soups to nuts, that everything that was created, you know, and then here we're going to discuss the details of what that was. But he explains, I think it's more appropriate to understand this expression, created the heavens and the earth, more appropriate, rather than just an expression of from soup to nuts, expressing two distinct aspects of the spheres in which God created. There's two great spheres of creation. One is heavenly, which would include the angelic host, and one is earthly. It's the earthly that he goes on then to put his focus on. And so beginning with verse 2, he essentially says, now with respect to the earth. So there's all that God created. He created the heavens and he created the earth. And now we're going to take up this matter of the earth, beginning in verse 2, and we're going to go in more detail. And I think that's what is happening here. And when I say that, what it points out to me is the centrality of God's program for this earth in his whole scheme of things. Because if you look at things from a scientific standpoint, they would say we're just one speck in the universe. There is no centrality to the earth from the standpoint of science. In fact, even our universe is just one among many universes. And so in the vast scope of the immensity of things, the infinity that's out there, we're just some little speck that's not even definable on the map of existence. Yet that's not true. From God's perspective, we're the apple of his eye. We're the center focus. The earth, everything revolves around what God's program is here on the earth. I don't expect there to be life on other planets. So I don't have any expectation as I read Genesis and I read what God's plan is. I'm not one that's willing to invest billions of dollars and let's go and fund projects to go look for life on other planets. I think that the focus of what God is doing, he's centering that focus here on this earth, and he's showing us his immensity by what he does and what he surrounds us with. He's showing something of his eternal nature, of his majestic attributes, of his great power, of who he is. As it says in Romans 1, you can learn some of those things from the general revelation that we have in creation. But God's account is very earth-focused, and that's why it moves so quickly from verse 1 in Genesis here to verse 2 and gets into the details of what's happening here in this earth. But with regard to the age of the earth, science has all types of different arguments that they make. And depending on which side of the coin that you stand, you will take the facts of science or the observations that you can make in nature and in science. You will take those and you will interpret them through your presuppositions, and you will interpret them through your grid of how you see things. And so I find that the same facts, you can look them up on the internet and someone might be making a great point with this particular fact, but then there's a refutation of it and somebody says, well, I have an alternative understanding of that aspect of science. And so you can Google that and you can look up arguments for early age of the earth. And some of those, just to mention just a couple of those. First of all, I think when you're looking at arguments from science, you have to understand that the biblical orientation puts a lot of weight on the geographic and environmental changes that took place due to the global universal flood in the day of Noah. That there are things that changed the processes, how you would observe things, that the things you observe now are not necessarily consistent with the things that you would observe back then in terms of the timing of things and in terms of, you know, the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that all things haven't continued as they were, that this flood changed a lot of things. And so if you extrapolate back from today and say and assume that all things just were always the same, you would be making a mistake if you didn't take into account the cataclysmic nature of the universal flood. And so that plays into how you would interpret the fossil data and how you would interpret a lot of other aspects of the rock formations and those types of things in these arguments. But in terms of arguments from science, there's arguments from all different disciplines. For instance, from biological data, the early Earth advocates would say that, look, when you look at DNA and you extract that, and if you're saying that it's 4.5 million years old or billions of years old, how can that be if DNA doesn't last that long? If DNA, you would have some issues in terms of the longevity of DNA. But then the other scientists would argue, oh, well, that might have been, we might have thought that way back when, but we've changed that position, and now we think DNA. So I'm not the expert to stand before you and say, hey, how long does DNA last? I'm just saying, if you're interested in that type of thing, you can go and you can look at some of these arguments from various disciplines of science. Like, for example, if you look at the geological evidence, they would say that some of the evidence is more consistent of things that would have happened due to Noah's flood and things being buried very quickly in a short amount of time than you would find rock strata and whatever being created over long billions of years of time. And so you could look at some of those things and you might say, oh, well, that's more consistent with Noah's flood than it is consistent with the evolutionary model. If you look at radiometric dating, some people would say that carbon-14 in coal, when you look at that, it suggests ages of more thousands of years. It clearly contradicts ages of millions or billions of years. And yet again, people would counter-argue. So again, this scientific types of approach is not going to land you with any, I don't think, type of conclusive answer one way or another. You could look at arguments from human population growth. If you look at and assume a certain percentage of growth and say, well, wait, if I started with maybe six people 4,500 years ago and I have this percentage of human population growth, I would get to about what we have today. Why wouldn't you have many more people than what you have today if people started on this earth way back, way, way before this? How would you figure in that from a population standpoint? So there's all types of arguments that you could make from science. There are other arguments that you could make from just the appearance of age. I like to think of this argument from analogy, that if you were to go back just 15 minutes after Adam and Eve were created and look at the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, you would see a mature creation. If you did all your time measurements and you took all your scientific evaluation back at that time, you would not come up with a conclusion that, oh yeah, the Earth is 15 minutes old. You know, that wouldn't be what science would tell you, I don't think, back in observing what is a mature world that God created there with Adam and Eve. Same thing could be said. How about if I make the supposition, well, maybe God created everything 15 minutes ago here. You know, maybe he created us with all of our memories, with all of everything. God is omnipotent. God is certainly able to do that. If you assume God, then you're assuming all of this. And then you would say, well, all of these measurements that scientists use, obviously it's not a scientific approach, you know, this is a theological type of argument here, but, you know, and people would counter this by saying, oh, well, you know, this argument of us being made just 15 minutes ago, well, then God would be deceptive because he would be producing false memories in us of things that didn't exist. Okay, I can see some of that, but certainly if you go back to the creation of Adam and Eve, it's not like the fact that the trees that you cut already have rings around them, that's not God being deceptive. I wouldn't think there's anything evil or anything against the character of God in the fact that the trees back then already had rings, or if you look at carbon existing in whatever form. So I don't think that argument holds for back in terms of original creation. But certainly, you have arguments based on this appearance of age that would contradict some of the dating types of schemes where the scientists would say, well, obviously it can't be because of this. Well, yes, it can be because of what God can do in his creative powers. But to me, all those arguments, they sort of are of lesser importance. And what rises to the top in this whole early Earth discussion are the theological arguments to me. And one is, what's the point of this huge gap of time with no people on the earth? I mean, what's God trying to accomplish in that? If history is written, if it's from God's perspective, he's writing history, he's doing something to accomplish his goals, well, he has no, to me, there's no interest in God's part in having this undefined time that's of enormous proportion where he's doing nothing of significance. It doesn't make any sense to me that God would do things from that perspective. It's just hard to mesh with the concept of God's design and God's purpose and what he's working out in his sovereignty throughout history. But then secondly, I look at the genealogies that are presented in the Old Testament. I think the genealogies are there because they are significant historical records from God's perspective. He is giving us a time framework. As we looked at the structure of Genesis last week, one of the main ways to structure the whole book is these are the generations of this, these are the generations of this, and the phrase is repeated that shows you here's how we get from one important event to the next, from one important individual to the next. Here is the time frame that's represented. Now, people have argued, and there might be some truth, that maybe that phrase, the generations, doesn't mean directly without any skip from one ancestor to another, and I can see that. It could easily be that there are a few generations skipped. We're not talking about millions of years of generations being skipped, or what's the point of the genealogies? There's no point to them at all. So just the fact of how God has structured things in his record of history here with these genealogies, to me, argues for early age of the earth, and it's so far from the billions of years approach that you just can't mesh the two. The two wouldn't make any sense together. So the early age of the earth is certainly something that you could investigate more, and if you're interested, do some more reading on. But secondly, in this chronology issue topic would be these days of creation, which apply to this early age argument. Are the days of creation, some people have this day gap, this day age theory, where they jump off from the phrase in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. They take that phrase and they jump off from that and say, well, if we're going to say 1,000 years, and let's just say that's a figurative number, I can just as easily insert, you know, 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years in there as 1,000 years. And so all of a sudden I have these long ages that I can say, well, maybe the account in Genesis is more descriptive of successive ages of time in which God was working and superintending things, still it's more of an evolutionary process that they think is taking place. But it allows them to sort of get a wedge where they can try to insert all this time that is needed in order to be consistent with the evolutionary model. But of course, if you take that argument, it's really not the Hebrew word, I think, that the author would have used for an eon or a long period of time. They could have used the Hebrew word olam for a long period of time, if that's what Moses wanted to convey. He used the word yam, which was the typical word for a 24-hour day. In fact, when you see it in context, especially used with a numerical number, the first day, the second day, when you see it in context, identified with the evening and the morning as what marks the days, it certainly seems that it's much more consistent to view it as a 24-hour day than as some type of a long period of time. So you can study that word yom and how that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. Certainly, again, the specific context in Genesis 1 is much more consistent with a 24-hour day. If you take the day-age theory, you always are going to run into inconsistencies in terms of what was created before what. You know, how could X have been created before Y when Y needed X in order to exist? So how could Y have been in existence for millions of years without X, which it needed? Okay, you're always going to run into those types of inconsistencies. For example, plants could have survived maybe for 48 hours or so without the birds and the bees, but that's not 2 to 3 billion years. I mean, there's a little difference in terms of that time frame. And so you couldn't have waited for insects to evolve and have these plants just sort of sitting there. It just doesn't jive with what each needs because the whole ecosystem works together as a whole. It depends on everything else. You can't isolate one part of it and say somehow that developed independently from the other parts. Certainly, as we looked at the conclusion of our passage in chapter 2, where we look at the institution of the one day of rest and what becomes the foundation for the Sabbath day for the Jewish nation, as we look at that pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest, that pattern represents a literal week. It doesn't represent eons of time. You don't work for eons of time and then rest for eons and eons and eons and eons, and eons of time or whatever. I mean, you don't. It doesn't work that way. It jives with the 24-hour period. Otherwise, the fourth commandment really doesn't make much sense. But to me, again, I come down fundamentally in each of these. I come down to what really nails it for me. What's the main argument that I really settle on? And for each, it ends up being a theological argument. In this case, regarding the day-age theory, I think it fails to address the question of the entrance of sin and death into the world. It has no answer for the biblical account of how it is that sin entered through the sin of Adam. It can't be consistent with that, because you would have death occurring for eons and eons of ages before you would have Adam being present on the earth. And so that's not what the Bible represents. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, as through one man, as through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. We know where death came from. It came from sin. We know where sin came from. It came from the fall of Adam. And so death passed to all men because all have sinned. To me, that is so clear. That is the undoing of all of these theories of the long age and the day age theory and all the chronology issues. To me, come back to that theological problem of how do you deal with what the Bible account says about the entrance of sin and of death into this world, because it impacts the environment as well. The environment was cursed as a result of Adam's sin. The environment wasn't cursed beforehand. In the Garden of Eden, we just read, God looked at all things and it was good. It wasn't cursed. And so when did that curse take effect that you would need to play into all the evolutionary schemes of billions of years? There's another lesson to be learned. This comes from one of the websites, ICR.org, that I looked at, and I thought this was interesting. He says there's another lesson to be learned from this New Testament passage of Romans 5:12 we just read. There's a tendency among neo-evangelicals today to make a false dichotomy between the Bible's statements of faith and practice and statements pertaining to science and history. The former, we are told, faith and practice, they're accurate. What the Bible says about faith, we're going to take and believe. But the latter, what the Bible says about science and history, are riddled with errors. They're not factual. They're not to be taken as literal. We can have skepticism. We can believe what the scientists would contradict, what the historians would say instead of the Bible. This view is also known as the partial inspiration. What kind of inspiration is that? Or the limited inerrancy. What kind of inerrancy is that? Don't like it when you put those prefixes on those terms. That view of inspiration. Well, that's not a very good view of inspiration. Romans 5:12 shows us that that argument is untenable. The passage bases a theological doctrine, one about man's sin and how it's transmuted down through the ages. It bases that upon what? A historical event. If you don't believe the historical event to be historical, then the theological argument loses its validity. The two are tied together, and that happens consistently. As Jesus makes arguments, as you look at the apostles making arguments, they base things on a historical fact, whether it's Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then they talk about Christ and being buried and risen. Well, they're one is not true without the other. That you would compromise the legitimacy of the one you're trying to prove if the argument is not based on historical fact. And so I think that's a good lesson to learn from here as well. So we looked at the Earth's age, we looked at the days of creation, and now just of this one aspect of the theory of evolution, not trying to look at everything in total about the theory of evolution, but the aspect about evolution that I think Genesis 1 speaks to is that things produce, they reproduce after their kind, okay? That there are boundaries, and outside of those boundaries, things don't cross over, as opposed to evolution, which the whole basis of evolution is things start from some small microcosm and they evolve totally until you get the most complex organism that we now see today. So that's completely different. You have all these crossovers continually. Everything is developing from other things. So those are two diametrically opposed systems. And I would ask, you know, in terms of analyzing that, I always go back to, well, where are the transitional forms evidenced in terms of the fossil record? There should be transitional forms all over the place because everything is in transition. That's what it's all about. It's all about transition. How can you just have set defined species and kind represented and no transitional forms? Well, their answer to that is you go to their museums for science and for evolutionary theory. You go to their museums and you see these great models that have been constructed of this particular dinosaur or this particular thing, and you say, wow, well, look at that. There's a transitional form. And you do a little research behind it, and you find, well, we found a fragment of a tooth, or we found a little piece of bone, and we constructed this elaborate model that we think it must have looked like this. Really? I mean, the leaps of faith that you are making, for them not to acknowledge that their system is built on presuppositions, that their system is a faith system, and in fact a faith system that requires an awful lot more faith than what ours requires, because it requires miracles happening consistently over billions of years when they don't even acknowledge there's a miracle maker that could be behind it in doing these miracles. We acknowledge, yeah, there are miracles that take place in terms of creation, and there's a miracle maker who's the designer who's doing these things, and he's doing these things at one moment in time and not consistently, you know, all throughout history. I mean, the difference in the two approaches, again, couldn't be more extreme. Now, some of the confusion in this analysis of things reproducing after their kind is that scientists had changed the definition of what is a species over time. And so Christians got caught up, and originally their argument was, well, the species have a finiteness to them. You can't cross over species. Well, that was true way back when there was a certain definition of species that related more to the word kind as it's used in Genesis chapter 1. But as that word species became redefined over time, that is not true because the species was broadened out, and there are variations within kind. There are variations. And so there was then the denial, we see this isn't true, this idea of fixation of species. Well, yeah, because you changed the definition of species. You know, let's go back to the definition of kind, what it says in Genesis regarding reproduce after their kind. There are boundaries set up where a dog is not going to become a cat. Okay? You can breed that dog however you want. That dog, you can allow as much time as you want into the equation, and that dog or that cat's not going to become a dog, whichever way they think it goes. So they're going to stay within their kind, and therefore we're not related, and we are not descended from gorillas, you know, when you go back to that. So that's the issues that relate to chronology. And I can already see that we'll cover two of these topics today, and we'll cover two of these topics next week. That's fair. The second one I want to look at is worldview issues, because I think Genesis 1 is critical to our thinking of developing a Christian worldview that we take with us, and that helps us to interpret the world around us, helps us to interpret who we are and to make sense of life, and it's the whole framework from which we view life in this world. For example, a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, look at their worldview. Okay, their worldview revolves around themselves. I mean, that's basically it. They're definitely the center of their world. I mean, it's all about them, and that's it. Now, that's a worldview of a 2-year-old. A worldview of a secular humanist is all oriented around the material world. It has to be what you can see and touch and feel. It's everything that is the material world that is the extent of what comprises their worldview. For a Buddhist, he believes that he can be liberated from suffering by self-purification. And so his worldview is going to be centered around those aspects of what gives meaning to his life, purpose to his life, what his direction is, his orientation, what he's going to be interested in. All these things get back to our worldview. Whereas for Christians, obviously, our worldview, which is based on the scriptures, based on the Bible, that our primary reason for existence is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, is to serve God and therefore our fellow man with compassion and with mercy and with grace, as we've been shown by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our ultimate goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and to represent Him, to mirror Him to others, to proclaim Him and testify to Him of others, and to therefore give Him glory. So with respect to that worldview, there are many things, I think, that we can glean, and then the implications from that we can get from this opening portion of Scripture. And to me, the one that really did a concise job of bringing that together, Brian Borgman, I'm going to take his analysis that he gives here in terms of, he comes up with 6 basic worldview questions that are really answered here in Genesis. The first one has to do with what is the nature of reality? Sometimes this is called metaphysics, or it's called what's the nature of being? What's the nature of existence, of ontology? All these are related together, these issues. What's the nature of reality? And again, the evolutionist, the materialist, the naturalist, he answers this question. It's all the stuff that I can see and touch. I mean, that's what makes up my sense of being and reality and what is. As opposed to, Genesis starts with, in the beginning, God. God whom you cannot see, God whom is invisible, God who has existed from all eternity. God is the one who is at work, and you see Him from his work in terms of what He does. But God is the ultimate reality, so that our being and existence are all defined as being in Him. He is the one that gives us identity. He is existence Himself. He is life Himself. And in Him, we live and we move and we have our being, as we read this morning. That's a different view of the world. It's a different view of reality and metaphysics than the evolutionist would come up with. The Christian philosophy of metaphysics is clearly spelled out in Scripture. It says, quoting John chapter 1, in the beginning of the cosmos was the Word. Of course, Jesus Christ as the Word, as mind, as reason, as thought, as wisdom, as intelligence, as order, purpose, design. This Word, Jesus Christ, was with God. The Word was God. The same Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this particular website I'm taking this from, allaboutworldview.org, it says, the flow of this passage sets forth the parameters of Christian philosophy. Mind before matter, God before people, plan and design before creation. Life comes from life, enlightenment from the light. The orderly universe was conceived in the orderly and rational mind of God before it was created. Without the Logos, there would be no cosmos. From the Christian perspective, it's no surprise to see philosophers and scientists refer to the universe as a manifestation of mathematical law and order and design and beauty, because it comes from the one who is the great designer, the one who is the great intellect. The current theory of evolution, by contrast, declares the cosmos to be the result of a series of random accidents. Christianity considers this view an entirely irrational notion. Such a position is tantamount to claiming that a skyscraper can just come together without an architect, without a plan, without an engineer. It just doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't work that way. And so this is how, when it comes to a worldview, this is how the Christian perspective of metaphysics, of reality and being, is so different from the evolutionary perspective. Okay, the second major question that's addressed is very related to that. We won't spend any time on cosmology. It all has to do with that there's a creator and a designer and a governor. To me, it's not much different from metaphysics. And so I would lump the cosmology arguments and the metaphysical arguments together. But then the third one, a little more distinct, what's the nature of man? Anthropology is the discipline. What's the nature of man is the worldview question you want to address. Well, from Genesis chapter 1, we see that all of life is sacred. All of life has dignity. And we're going to study next week how man and woman are made in the image of God and what the implications of that are in terms of the sanctity of human life, in terms of the dignity of man. Man is quite different in essence from any animal. So if you look at the difference between God breathing his spirit into man and what that involves, then the implications of how man is different from animals, that would be completely different from the evolutionary view, where really they don't have any difference. In their view, there's no difference between man and animal. So that's why you can have a commercial on TV that puts just as much empathy towards, let's give your money towards rescuing this dog, as, hey, you want to support a child in the compassion program who needs money? To them, there's no difference, really, in terms of their view of anthropology. I mean, it's just as important to rescue this dog. That's why the lives of the unborn children, they're just not important to them in the womb, because they don't see the sanctity of human life, and they don't have that distinction between animals and between people. It's a pretty fundamental distinction that God maintains, and he gives the foundation, as Genesis is the foundation for all these truths. It's right back here in Genesis chapter 1. Fourthly, what's the nature of knowledge? This doctrine is called epistemology. They have all these big words, because if you're going to be a philosopher, you've got to be more like a lawyer and have some big words to throw around. Basically, how do we know what we know? What's the basis for knowledge, for what we know? Of course, for us, for Christians, it's based on revelation. God knows, and we know what God has revealed to us and what God has enabled us to discover through different processes. But God speaks authoritatively. God reveals not everything. He says there are some things that remain hidden and that God knows and has not chosen to reveal to us, but we are able to know what God has revealed. And yet sin has so marred God's image in us that there is so little even discernment of what God has revealed that becomes an issue as well. Creation speaks, like we said before, to the general revelation that God makes to all mankind graciously about his power and his majestic attributes and his eternal existence. But that's the nature of knowledge for us when it comes to epistemology. We already talked about the basis of morality. How do you determine what's good? How do you determine what's evil? God's the one that lays down the standard of morality. Otherwise, you know, how do you have any standard by which to say one's right or one's wrong? If you're just going to go with what current society has determined, you could come up with some pretty aberrant type of behavior. And then lastly, the sixth question, what is the ultimate purpose of life and history? You know, what is our past? What's our future? Where are we headed? Did we just get here by accident? Are we some random chance occurrence? Or do we have some sense of ultimate destiny, as we studied a couple of weeks ago from Revelation 21, that our understanding of origins determines our understanding of destiny? And so all of these are tied together in a Christian worldview that God says is very important for us to have nailed down. That's why, you know, when our kids, before they go off to college, we want them to have, be grounded in a good sense of a Christian worldview, because they're going to be bombarded with a pagan alternative, secular, humanistic, evolutionary worldview, which is completely contradictory to everything that God has said. And so it's very important for all of us to be grounded in these things. George Barma, he's the one that does these surveys. He goes around and he'll want to quiz, are you an evangelical? Are you this? Are you this? So when he's doing surveys, trying to determine whether or not you have a biblical worldview, these are the six questions. So you can ask yourself, these are the six questions. You have to answer yes to all six of these, which won't be any problem for us folks. But you have to answer yes. And we think of how few people, when he does this interview, he says just how few people will answer yes to all six of these questions. But if you do, it's an indicator that you're on the right pathway to a biblical worldview. Number one, do absolute moral truths exist? Actually, there's more than six questions. Number two, is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Number three, did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Number four, is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule it today? One, two, three, four, five. Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Six, is Satan real? Seven, does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? Eight, is the Bible accurate in all of its teachings? So you can thank the Lord in all humility on your knees if he's given you the grace to be able to respond affirmatively and given you the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his understanding of his revelation, so that we might move forward with a Christian worldview in all that we do. So this is what I wanted to get in terms of looking at this first chapter of Genesis. I wanted to be able to touch on some of these global types of themes that are of such huge significance. And we'll continue to do that as we follow up on this and cover the other two topics next week. Let's pray.